If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to 1 Thessalonians, returning to our series here, and we're coming toward the end of 1 Thessalonians, and we will continue on into 2 Thessalonians when we conclude this book. And our reading this evening is in verses 12 through 15. So verses 12 to 22 address various exhortations and commands, and we're going to break those up over 2 weeks, Lord willing, and address just verses 12 to 15 tonight and see what the Lord has for us this evening. So 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 12, Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." The Lord will bless the reading of His Word. We come to this particular section of Thessalonians where there are many exhortations or commands, and we never want to divorce the commands from what we have already heard in the book that are sometimes referred to as the indicatives. Right, so we have very direct statements that are indicative statements about the gospel of Jesus Christ and about what God has done in you and through you. And these are objective realities. And then in light of that, we then have exhortations and commands. Remember Sinclair Ferguson in the series of lectures that he did on the pastoral ministry, looking at that through Scottish church history, he made the statement that if you are frightened by the imperative, then the indicatives have not yet taken root. And so we want to make sure that the indicatives of the gospel have taken deep root into our lives so that when we hear commands, when we hear imperatives, we're not threatened by some kind of legalism or some kind of misunderstanding of what is going on. The reality is the gospel changes us. It gives to us a new life, and we are to live in light of that. And so we come here, and as we get to verses 12 and following, we do not want to detach that from all that Paul has said already in the earlier sections about what God has done to us, how He, by His grace, has turned us away from idols to serve the living God, to love the living God. And we come here and we see a particular structure. You have verse 12 begins with, "We ask you, brothers," and then verse 14 says, "And we urge you, brothers." And so we have two sets of commands, and then the first set of verse 12 to 13, under the "we ask you, brothers," we have three commands. You have the command to respect, to esteem, and to be at peace. And then in verse 14, it says, "And we urge you, brothers," and there are going to be four commands under that. Actually, six commands under that. So a total of nine. So, but don't worry. This is not a nine-point message. So what you do is you take two broad points with a bunch of subpoints, and you go over the same material. But under the second set of commands, there are six, and they follow this: admonish, encourage, help, be patient. And then in verse 15, a different kind of exhortation concept, which is see that no one pays evil for evil, and then seek to do good. And so we want to look at this briefly tonight as we give our attention to what God says for us. And if you notice on the bulletin, the title here is Characteristics of a of a gospel church, part one, and part two will be next week. And these are ways in which the believers live in the light of existence within the church body that demonstrate the health of the church. And you'll notice as we get through these that Pastor Brian has actually just prayed for these. And as the Lord answers that prayer through His Spirit in the lives of His people, you see then that a healthy church is one who is conscious of one another and who gives its eye and attention to one another and then responds in light of the gospel in a particular manner. And so I want to consider these particular commands tonight, and we'll look at the first set first: respect, esteem, and to be at peace. And we see that all of the commands are addressed to the whole church, but yet these first three commands also single out a subset of the church, right? So the command to respect, to esteem, and to be at peace is to all of us, but on the respect and the esteem, it highlights a subset, which are those who labor among you, those who rule over you, and those who admonish you. Those three activities there, Paul uses in other places in Scripture to highlight the particular task of the elder. Right. So we see here that Paul acknowledges the structure of the church, that there is a government of the church. In other passages, these activities are, again, directed toward those who are elders. That's where we get our name Presbyterian. And there is a sense, an element of awkwardness to these particular commands. If Pastor Brian, Pastor Nick, or I stand up and we say, okay, the first command is to respect your leaders. All right. There's an element of awkwardness to that. And we want to see also that it's not limited to us three, but also all the ruling elders as well. And I will say, and I believe I can speak for both of Pastor Brian and Nick, that it is less awkward here because we do feel tangibly your appreciation and all that. So now that we get all that awkwardness out of the way, what is it that we learn from these commands? Well, we actually learn something, not only what our responsibility is toward elders, but also what the responsibility of the elders is because of the way that Paul describes this. So what I want to do first here is address just real briefly some things about the ministry and then address some of those commands. And so he describes the ministry as those that labor among you and those that admonish you. And it's also fascinating that Paul is not asking this just for himself. And we're going to learn something about that. He is in many ways their spiritual father. He was the church planter. And if Paul was protective of his own particular relationship with them, you may expect him to say, "We ask you, brothers, to respect me and to esteem me." But what he says is to respect those who labor among you, esteem those who admonish you, and he is putting others also under this category. Now, we know from earlier in God's Word, I believe it's Acts, where it talks about those that have been appointed as elders. You have Aristarchus, Secundus, and they are there laboring among them. And what Paul is doing here is he's teaching us something about what it is to rule, what it is to have this kind of authority. And the authority of a minister is not autonomous. It's not absolute. It is under Christ. It is given to us by Christ. And it is ultimately us acting in his behalf as he has set up elders in the church to rule and to govern. He is the source of that authority, and he's the one who defines it. And our role and our authority is ministerial, and it's declarative, right? He's given the keys to the elders, and they administer those keys through their ministry. But we learn here first that the ministry is with a love for people. All right. So the first thing that Paul addresses as it relates to ministry among people is that there has to be love for the people. Quite simply, if you don't love people, the ministry's probably not where the Lord is calling you. We have this modeled for us throughout church history. I think especially of Samuel Rutherford. A lot of times the Scottish Presbyterians might not be on the surface known for their love, but if you read them, that their heart for their people is astounding. And Rutherford once made the statement that if a soul in Amworth is in heaven, it will be two heavens for me. Because he longed to see the people to whom he ministered be with him in glory. And Robert Murray McShane, which I'll mention him later, probably one of my favorite ministers to read about. He was gripped preeminently by his love for his congregation and then gripped also for the reality that they too would one day stand before the Lord. And that is what governed and motivated him. And when we read Paul on the ministry in all of his books, and even if you picked up on this in what we've already read in 1 Thessalonians, it is his love for the people that govern and shape everything that he does. And that is what the ministry really is all about. And then, secondly, we learn that the ministry is also one of work and labor, right? It says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. This word for labor is a word for strenuous manual labor, even. And even though the work of the ministry is not manual, the strain, the effort, the toil is evident throughout. And remember, again, Sinclair Ferguson made the statement, there are two great sins in ministry, pride and laziness. And laziness is not to characterize anyone in the ministry, but yet it's an easy place to hide slothfulness. You can act busy, but yet it can just be a time of leisure if you are not going about ministry according to this way. And in other places, Paul describes the work of the ministry as that of a soldier. All right. A soldier is one who is singularly focused. He's dedicated. He's not distracted. Again, you don't want to be next to the soldier who's checking Twitter when the bullets are flying. Right. You want to be next to the soldier who's aware, who is conscious of the direction of the enemy, and who is most likely skilled with whatever he's supposed to be shooting. So. Yeah, I just exhausted everything I know about soldiering and that stuff. But the imagery that Paul gives is very evident and clear. So, and then the third thing that I've already alluded to is humility. Again, Paul commands and exhorts the congregation here in Thessalonica to respect and esteem those that are laboring among them. He's not singling himself out. Paul is a great team player. He's not looking for any kind of recognition. He doesn't say this for himself. He says this for the good of the church. For the good of the church. And again, reminds me of one of the great lessons from McShane. And McShane, Scottish minister, very gifted, very, very passionate in his love for his people and for his awareness of communion with God, and saw great, great things in his ministry, but became ill. And as he was ill, he was encouraged to take some time off from the pulpit ministry and visitation. And during that time, he was approached to go overseas to inquire into the state of missions in the Holy Land. right? And so they felt like going there would increase his health, but also give to him this opportunity for missions. And so while he was gone, the presbytery put a young minister, fresh out of seminary, to fill the pulpit in Dundee, in St. Peter's, where he was laboring. And this name was William Burns. And Burns, personality-wise, was everything that McShane was not. And he had a thunderous voice. And it really threw everyone for this loop. All right. So the congregation, they loved McShane and didn't really want a new guy in. McShane longed for God's blessing on Burns in Dundee, and Burns was trembling because he had to fill the pulpit for McShane. All right. So you had mutual trembling going on everywhere. Well, during McShane's absence, a great revival, all right, a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit came upon St. Peter's through the ministry of William Burns. And obviously the reports had come to McShane, and he rejoiced. And then what's interesting is that when McShane came back, many in the congregation didn't want him to come back. They wanted Burns to remain. And so you had all of this. And when that took place, McShane made the comment that God exposed in his heart the pride of St. Peter's. And he saw a lot of his worth and his success bound up in St. Peter's. And God, in his kindness, rid him of that, convicted him of that. But then you have Burns as well, who said it was through the grace of God in this outpouring that I first understood my love for applause. And so you have McShane being convicted of pride by being away, Burns being convicted of pride by his presence, and both men rejoicing that all of this was of the Lord, and that God in his kindness exposed their sin. And then McShane comes back, and then Burns goes to China, where he says, I can go to China because I care most about the glory of God and not my own name. And there's a fascinating lesson there here with even how Paul addresses this, if you want to say, from the glory of Christ perspective, and that this is what the ministry really is. And what are we supposed to do then? We are to respect those who labor among you. The word respect here does carry the idea of knowledge and close acquaintance. And there is this closeness that the people are to have with those that labor among them and over them. And then the command is also to esteem them very highly in love, right? And so you have respect and esteem. And John Calvin says that these commands are actually not for the sake of the elders, but they're for the sake of the health of the church. Right? So as you have the body respecting and esteeming the session, there's great unity that flows from that. And so these commands aren't to stroke anyone's ego, but these commands are given for the benefit and the health of the church. Think even in a family. If you have a family and maybe some of the kids just are blatantly, openly disrespecting the parents, do you see how that kind of sucks the life out of the joy of the home? But yet when you have joy in the home and there is respect and the esteem, then the family works together stronger and more and goes forward and grows together. And so there's something about the life of the whole where there is the respect and the esteem. And then Paul says, and be at peace with one another. So be at peace with one another. Not that there is particularly any discord here, but this is a general command that is always good for the congregation to be aware of. Be at peace with yourselves, Paul says. Peace is the path of growth, but discord leads to division. You cannot grow when there's splintering. You grow in unity. And the stronger the peace is, the greater, the deeper the peace is, the stronger the health of the church. And so that means that the body needs to be discerning. As Paul says in Philippians, the body of Christ needs to be able to understand and discern those things that are of utmost importance. When you have a group even this size, there are going to be areas of disagreement, maybe preferential matters on things. And that's fine. That's good, actually. Because we find our unity on those things that are of utmost importance, which Paul in the book of Philippians actually elaborates for us. They're the things that pertain to the gospel. And so can we as a body look at one another with these varying differences on those non-ultimate things and say, that's fine. I love you. And that's good. And so we're strong and we're strengthened and we're not letting these things that are lesser divide us and splinter us. And then we come to verse 14 and we come to the second set of commands that Paul introduces, and we urge you, brothers. And we have four commands in verse 14. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. And so here we have these commands that really address certain things that are characteristic in the church in Thessalonica that he's already alluded to. Right? So he's already addressed those who say, well, because the second coming could be maybe tomorrow, we don't have to work. And so there's an idleness, there's a slothfulness, and there's a kind of being a busybody that Paul addresses in chapter 4. And so here it's admonish the idle. And the word for idleness here is really disorderly, though it corresponds to verses 9 through 12 in chapter 4. And there needs to be a voice of admonishment here. But then the next command is encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage those who are suffering. Encourage those who are grieving. And this corresponds to verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4. There are those who are truly suffering in the body here. And then there are those who are grieving the loss of loved ones. And Paul says, look, there needs to be an encouragement here. And then the third one is help the weak. This could be physical, economic, inward, outward, could even correspond to verses 1 through 11 of chapter 4. Those who are struggling with maintaining their sanctification, their holiness, and there's this battle going on. They are feeling weak, and here's this encouragement or this exhortation to help, to hold on to them. The word help here is come alongside someone else and hold on to them, grab hold of them. They're weak, they're struggling, they're losing their grip, right? And so you hold on, you help them, right? And then it says be patient with them all. Now this is a remarkable set of commands here because they each require a different voice. There's the voice of admonishment, there's the voice of encouragement, and then there's the voice of helping. We all tend to speak with the voice that corresponds mostly with our own personality. Some are more direct, some are more gentle, some are more indirect, and some are more stern. But if we speak to everyone else in only one voice, we can harm. We can cause great damage. And so we need to know by the Spirit the discernment of knowing how to speak. Look, we know this. We know this again, even in family situations. We might have a child or a relative that if you speak sternly, it will absolutely crush them. But then there's another one where if you don't speak sternly, they'll never hear. Right. So you have to speak in accordance to what is going to be heard and what is needed. And so we need to evaluate and understand what is the need of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Where is it that they need these exhortations tangibly manifested in their lives? And so let's pray. Let's pray that God gives to us the right voice in the right time in order to help God's people. And then almost this kind of catch-all, be patient with all. Look, some are more needy than others. Some require more attention to others. And those are often the ones where the patience grows short. But we're to be patient with all. Patience is that virtue needed when we are with others. And it's needed when change and results are not always immediate. How many times have I told this to them? They should know by now. Fill in the blank. All this, and what is Paul saying? Be patient. Be patient. Look, we know how slow we are often to get the same lesson over and over. But yet we don't always see that with others. We expect others to change like that. And Paul is saying, no, let's be patient. It'd be better to err on the side of patience. There's a prayer that Matthew Henry prayed when he was robbed. And at the end of this prayer, he thanked God that he was the one who was robbed and not the robber. And when I see this command to be patient, I think of that. Because in a sense, we could say, Lord, it would be better that someone let us down than we be the ones to let them down by impatience. If we are patient and long-suffering, and someone else lets us down, we'd rather err on that than be the one who speaks harshly and dismissively and crushingly to someone in such a way that we let them down and crush them to the point where there's great harm. And so let us be so patient and long-suffering that it would be better that people let us down than we let them down. And then verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks good. We have a negative and a positive here. This reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus even tells us that personal revenge and retaliation are to have no part among the disciples of Jesus, but rather seek to do good. Now, remember to whom Paul is writing. These are people who have lost possessions. These are people who have had things stolen from them. These are people who have been slandered. And Paul says, do not seek to repay evil with evil. Look, our natural defense when slandered or when taken advantage of is to defend ourselves in such a way where we often do the same thing to them. And Paul says, not in the house of God. Seek to repay evil to no one, but seek to do good. Do good to the household of faith, and not just the household of faith. Notice what he adds on to this. Not just do good to one another, but to everyone. Remember our Lord Jesus, when he was on the cross, what was the first thing I believe he said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There is the Lord Jesus Christ, unjustly murdered, the Holy One of Israel. Again, the very breath that the Lord Jesus gave them, they used to taunt him. The very strength that they used to rip his beard out and strike him, he gave to them. And he says, Father, forgive them. Even there, what was he doing for them? The greatest act of good. And in Acts, we read what of Pentecost, when many of those who were surrounding the cross in mockery and scourging were forgiven, were reconciled. And so that's how we are to live. Right? Ephesians 4:32, be kind, tenderhearted, loving one another, forgiving one another. Why? Because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Let us pray.